Well, we come now to a time of a study in the Word of God. And if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, this is where we have been, you could say, parked for a number of weeks. We're trying to understand verses 9 to 18. That's our text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. As we begin, let me just read those verses for us. The writer here says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he has to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I'm not sure if you know the name of J. Gresham Machen. He is, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, also one of the co-founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America. In January 1st to be specific, of 1937, on a trip, I believe, to South Dakota, he got sick. And on his deathbed, he dictated a final telegram to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray. And the words of the telegram were short and sweet, and it said this: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." I was reading an article by J.I. Packer this week, who was reflecting on those words by J. Gresham Machen and putting his own little twist to it. He says this: "As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it." That's J.I. Packer. "I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it." I mention that, especially that last quote by Packer, because as we've been studying the book of Hebrews all of these weeks, if not months, I think that's what the writer of Hebrews would say as well. I think the writer of Hebrews, if you were to have him summarize everything that he says in this book and pick his brain in terms of what is the one thing that you want to get across in the book of Hebrews, it would be this: "I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ, and there is no hope without it." I say that because I think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying in these verses I just read. I mean, if I had to summarize and paraphrase what I just read, I think what he is saying here is that if you want your faith strengthened, if you want endurance in your Christian walk, if you want assurance of salvation and freedom from guilt and shame, if you want all of that, then you need to understand what Christ was doing on the cross. You need to understand penal substitutionary atonement. Otherwise, there is no hope. There is no hope without it. Now, as we've been saying the last couple of weeks, the fact that those verses, verses 9 to 18, are referring specifically to the death of Christ, I think is obvious and clear. There's the language of suffering death throughout it. If you look at verse 9, he mentions death. In verse 10, there's the word sufferings. This death is mentioned twice again in verse 14, once again in verse 15. In verse 17, you have the word propitiation, which of course implies sacrifice, which then implies death. And then verse 18, you have the word suffered as well. So again, as a bird's eye, big picture type of understanding of verses 9 to 18, what we have here is a picture, a portrait of Christ's suffering and his death, or otherwise penal substitutionary atonement. If you were here even last week, and over the last couple of weeks, in fact, we have mentioned that there are many dimensions or facets to the death of Christ. There's many different angles that you can look at Christ on the cross. As it says, you know, when you pick up a diamond and you look at it, there's many, it's just beautiful all around, but there's a number of different ways you can look at it. But that's the same thing with the death of Christ. When you look at Christ on the cross, there's many angles, there's many aspects, there are many truths to why he is on the cross. But all of them come under a main point. All of them, all the facets come under a main category, a central category, and that is that Christ died in solidarity with his people, and more importantly, as their what? Substitute. Hence, penal, substitutionary, atonement. You say, Ty, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, that's a word, or three words, but it's a concept you must grasp, because that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. He might have been doing a number of things on the cross, but that is the very chief and central one that he was doing. Penal, penalty. Substitutionary, taking your place as a substitute. Atonement, at-one-ment, reconciling you to God. That's why J.I. Packer says, without penal substitutionary atonement, there is no hope. If Christ did not die on that cross for your penalty, if he did not die on that cross as your substitute, and if he didn't die on a cross in order to bring you to God and have reconciliation and peace, there is no hope. There is no hope. Now, if you're just wondering what those facets are, and you weren't here the last couple of weeks, if you notice in your bulletin, I've supplied them again just for one more week so you can see them and really see the full flow of these verses. The multifaceted death of Christ, what did Jesus do on the cross? He was dying as a servant, as you see there in your bulletin. He died as a substitute. He died as a sovereign. He died as a shepherd. He died as a sanctifier. He died as a sibling. He died as the Son of God. He died as the slayer of dragons. He died as the Savior. He died as a sacrifice. He died as a sympathizer. And in an all-encompassing point, he died as in solidarity with you and I. Those are the points why Jesus died. And the points of which he died. Hence the multifaceted aspect, the splendor of the cross. But it does beg a question. Because we went through all 12 of those, and some of you might have been sitting there thinking, well, that's good. That's really neat. I mean, those are some things I've never learned before. But the immediate question comes, well, why tell us this? Why give us a survey of the wondrous cross? What is the goal? What is the strategy? What is the overall so what of telling us that Jesus died as a servant and Jesus died as a sibling and Jesus died as a slayer of dragons? Well, why? What's the point, as it were? Well, you remember the audience of the book of Hebrews. That's going to help. The audience of Hebrews are Christians, yes. They are Christians who are in need of encouragement, Christians that are in need of their faith strengthened. They're bruised, they're battered, they're broken. They're weary in the battle, and they are weary of the battle. This is why the book of Hebrews, though it's complicated a lot because of its Old Testament background, is nevertheless very encouraging and timely and practical for all of us. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're battered. Maybe you're beaten, broken down. Maybe you're weary in the battle and weary of the battle. As I said, the question comes, well, where do you go for help? Where were these Christians going to go to help? And then the writer has to ask the question, well, how do I come alongside and encourage them? What do I got to do to lift up their spirits so that they would persevere? So whatever end you're on, whether you're on the, I want to come alongside and help somebody that's beaten and battered, or you're on that side that is beaten and battered, this is timely. So what's the solution? What's the answer to help those? Well, the answer is right there in the first half of verse 9. Look at it with me again. He writes, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. Stop there for a moment. That's the answer. That's the solution. Did you get it? You say, well, what is the solution? I mean, how do you help those discouraged and downcast? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, look, at the end of the day, there's many things you can do, but it all boils down just to one thing. And what's that? What is the one thing you do if you want to help those who are discouraged and beaten and bruised and battered? The one thing you do is to do what? You point them to Jesus Christ. That's it. You tell them that they need to do what? They need to see Jesus. They need to see Jesus. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Listen carefully, folks. If you are here this morning and you want your sins forgiven and be at peace with God, then you need to look at Jesus. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian struggling with doubt and fear and having very little assurance, you need to look to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are anxious about your life and feeling very uncertain about the future, then you need to look to Jesus. If you're here this morning, you are sick of falling into the same sin over and over and again and desperately wanting victory over those besetting sins. Well, again, the same solution is there for you, and that is that you need to look to Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever your spiritual issue is, whatever your struggle, whatever your fear, whatever your anxiety, the answer is right there in verse 9, and that is we need to see Jesus. You say, well, why is that? Well, because, make sure you get this, seeing Jesus, looking to Jesus, is the God-ordained means of all spiritual reality. You got that? Let me say that again. Seeing Jesus, looking to Jesus, gazing at Jesus, considering Jesus, however you want to word it, that is the means, the God-ordained means of all spiritual reality. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Think through this with me. Why I say that. Are you saved? How are you saved? You saved because you signed a card? You walked down the aisle? Threw a pine cone in the fire at some camp? That's what we used to do. How are you saved? What were the means by which you were saved? You did what? You fled to Christ. You looked to Christ. Right? We're saved by seeing Christ. We're saved by seeing Jesus because there is salvation in no other name, no other person. We all needed forgiveness and we understood that only Jesus provided forgiveness. How are you saved? How are you justified? You looked to Jesus, didn't you? Question then comes, oh, how are we sanctified then? Do we just look to Jesus that one time and then off we go? I mean, that was a problem in the Galatian church, right? You started so well, but you know, who's bewitched you? You started so well off in the spirit, but now you're being sanctified by the flesh. I mean, that's the contemporary church today. But how are we sanctified? We're sanctified by the very same means. We're saved by looking at Christ, and we're what? Sanctified by looking at Christ. And that's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Remember Paul when he says, but with unveiled face, beholding, looking, seeing, as in a mirror. And what's the mirror? The mirror is the Word of God. So if you want sanctification, if you want transformation, then you open up your Bible, because the Bible is the mirror of the glory of God. God's glory is not here. Obviously, but it is being beamed down from heaven off the pages of Scripture, kind of like a satellite, if you will. So you open up the Scriptures, And you behold, you look in the glory of the Lord, which is Christ. And as you do that, Paul says, you are being transformed into the same image. Whose image is that? Christ's image. From one glory of level to the next level of glory. And it's done by what? The Spirit of God. You want to be sanctified? Look to Jesus. Where are you going to see Jesus? You're going to see Jesus in His Word. You're going to see His glory off the pages of Scripture. And as you behold Him, as you gaze upon Him, the Spirit of God is moving you from one level of glory to the next. That is, you are being sanctified, becoming more and more like Him. So the Bible is very clear. Make sure you get this, that from the moment of our justification in Christ at salvation, all the way through our progressive sanctification, even up to the point of our glorification, listen, the means of being like Jesus is how? Seeing Jesus. Looking at Jesus. The means of being like Jesus. The means of sanctification. Thinking like Christ, talking like Christ, acting like Christ, the means of that, in a word, is seeing Jesus. Are we clear? Does that make sense? Now, obviously, in the context here, we're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about justification. The writer here is helping them in their sanctification. He's trying to encourage them, right? He's trying to help them along, give them endurance and perseverance. He does believe that they are Christians, even though there's warnings about falling away. At the end of the day, and in fact, if you want a window into what he thinks of who they are, if you go over to chapter 6, and after his warning about falling away, he does say in verse 9, if you notice, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." And you can keep reading down to verse 12. But the point is, he does believe that they're Christians. They may be sluggish. They may be backsliding. They may be apathetic. But there is a confidence that he has that these are true Christians. So the discussion here in terms of seeing Jesus and looking to Jesus is in the category of sanctification. Again, these are Christians. They're very much embattled Christians. They're Christians in need of a spiritual boost. And so the exhortation comes, the encouragement comes. We do see Him, namely Jesus. You got to get that first, before I say the next thing. Not just your justification, but your sanctification. If you want to grow and you want to mature, you need to start beholding Jesus. And perhaps if you reflect on your own life and you reflect on your immaturity and you reflect on all your struggles and then ultimately look at what you're doing about it, you probably would come to the conclusion that you're not doing the very one thing that you should be doing. You're going around doing everything else but looking at Jesus. But let's break this down a bit more. Let's get a bit more specific, because you say, well, what does seeing Jesus mean? I mean, that's pretty broad. Well, the writer here actually gives us a bit more information that becomes a bit more specific. Because when we consider the flow of verses 9 through 18, as we have already pointed out, it's looking at Jesus, but it's looking at Jesus in a particular spot, in a particular place. Are we looking at Jesus on His throne in heaven? That would be okay, right? We do need to see Him on His throne. We need to see Him in His resurrection. We do need to see Him in His exaltation. We even need to see Him in His act of obedience, as J. Gresham Machen said. You say, well, by the way, what was that? His act of obedience is living under the law in our place. I mean, He's a substitute for us in paying the penalty on the cross, but He's also our substitute in submitting Himself to the law of God and performing it perfectly that we couldn't. There's the act of obedience and there's the passive obedience. Passive obedience is on the cross. The act of obedience is His life. So sure, we need to see him in his act of obedience. We need to see him in his resurrection. We need to see him in his exaltation. We even need to see him sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. I mean, all of those portraits of Christ and seeing him in what he is doing will bring comfort, will bring encouragement. And by the way, I would also add that we need to see him as he is in the book of Revelation, returning on a white horse with a myriad of angels, wreaking havoc and judgment on the earth, destroying all his enemies and rescuing all his friends. I mean, I think everywhere that Jesus is portrayed, we need to see him. But with all of that, it is interesting, and I just want to bring this to your attention. It is interesting that here in chapter 2, and even arguably throughout the rest of the Hebrews, the one place that we are to zero in and focus on him intently is where? On the cross. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, that's clear from chapter 2, right? I mean, I walked you through all those 12 places of Christ on the cross and what he was doing on the cross. But that's really, you keep working your way through Hebrews, that he keeps bringing that up and over and over again. The whole sacrificial system is a big theme within the book of Hebrews, because it's pointing to Christ as the ultimate what? Sacrifice. Dying. I mean, it's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying this: I know you're sluggish. I know you're fearful. I know you're spiritually weak. I know that you need endurance. But this is what you need to do. You need to go back. You need to see Jesus suspending between heaven and earth. You need to see him taking upon himself the wrath of God for sinners such as you and I. That's what you need to do. The last time you were sluggish and anxious, indifferent, is that what you did? Or did you turn the radio on? Did you turn the TV on? Did you grab some friends and go have a coffee or go shopping? Retail therapy is always good, I hear. The writer of Hebrews says you need to see him. And you need to see him on the cross. You need to gaze upon him. You need to go and survey that wondrous cross of which the Prince of Glory died. Horatius Bonar makes this exact point when he says this: the secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of the surety and his daily communion with a crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross is nothing better than Pharisaism. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there. Else, notwithstanding all our labor, diligence, fasting, praying, and good works, we shall be void of real sanctification, destitute of those humble, gracious tempers which accompany a clear view of the cross. End quote. What's he saying? He's saying meditation upon Christ's substitution, that his penal substitutionary atonement, is the source and the key of all spiritual benefits. You know, I think I understand now why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or even Galatians 6:14, where he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, or through which the world has been crucified to me and I live to the world." I mean, we know Paul was an evangelist, but is all that, all he was an evangelist? I mean, is that what he means by those two verses? I mean, is it just cross language that he gives till you're justified and it stops there? Or is it part and parcel of everything he does? In other words, are we saved by the cross, but then sanctified by some other means? No, Paul says, I boast in nothing except the cross of the Lord Jesus. As it pertains to my justification, it pertains to my sanctification. The front, the back, the top, the bottom of my existence is focused upon Christ and him crucified. D.A. Carson gives this warning when he says, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. It goes on and says, in the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hold on to that Job never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When we suffer, there will sometimes be mystery, Carson says. Will there also be faith? Yes. If our attention is focused more on the cross and on the God of the cross than on the suffering itself, he says. End quote. Again, what is the point of all this? What is he saying? He's saying, bottom line, is that the means of sanctification, listen, the means of sanctification, including encouragement, endurance, is through the spiritual eye taking a survey of the wondrous cross. And as I said, I believe that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. If you are in need of endurance, if your faith needs to be strengthened, you need to go back to the cross. You need to see Jesus. You need to see him there dying as a servant. You need to see him there dying as a substitute. You need to see him there dying. And you just keep working your way through those verses and those points. The meditation of Christ on the cross is the means of your sanctification. That's what the Spirit of God uses to move you from one level of glory to the next. Now, to help illustrate this point here in Hebrews 2:9, I want us to go back and look at something we studied a few years ago when we went through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because Bunyan makes this exact point here in Hebrews 2 in a wonderful part of that story. And if you remember, it's at the place called a place of deliverance. It's when Christian, after he enters the wicked gate and goes through the house of interpreter, he feels a burden on his back. And he wants it released. And so he comes to, as I said, this place of deliverance. Does bring some questions, however, what's going on there. And that's why I asked if you remembered if we looked at it, because I remember because we had a lively discussion whether it was at this place of deliverance, which was the cross, that Christian got saved or not. If you remember the debate that we had, some say he was saved at the wicked gate. Others said he was saved at the place of deliverance. Let me go back and reread the stories for those who aren't familiar with it, and I'll explain what I mean. Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway along with which Christian was to proceed was fenced in on both sides with a wall. And that wall was called salvation." And by the way, most versions you have, in the marginal have Bible verses. That's a reference to Isaiah 35:8, where a highway will be there, a roadway, it will be called the highway of holiness. There's also a reference to Isaiah 26:1, where it says, "We have a strong city, he sets up walls and ramparts for salvation." So on the question of when was Christian saved, just on that, it seems that he's already on the road of salvation. He's on the road with the walls of security or salvation. The question then comes on this issue of burden that he has on his back, and that's where the confusion lies. Bunyan continues, "Therefore, burdened Christian ran up this way, though not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back." Now, for those who have read the story, you'll remember that. And in fact, a lot of the pictures of Pilgrim's Progress, you see him with a load on his back as he's, you know, with the rod in his hand walking on the road. The question then comes, what is the burden? If he's already on the road of salvation, and by the way, that's I do believe he got saved at the wicked gate. What is this burden? Well, let me just continue reading this little bit, and then we'll answer that question. Bunyan then says, "So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill, and at the top stood a cross, while below it was a sepulcher, a stone tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell off his back, and then it continued to stumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the sepulcher and was seen no more." Now you understand why there's a bit of confusion, or at least a question of Christian's conversion. Some immediately assume that the burden is the burden of what? Sin. And of course, as he's standing there looking at the cross, it rolls off his back. So it would make sense that that's conversion. But is that the point where he was saved? Well, as I said, I believe that he was saved when he entered through the wicket gate. If you don't know what a wicket gate is a small or narrow gate. And in the Bible, and we read it in John 10 earlier, Jesus identifies himself as the wicket gate, or entering the narrow gate. So the wicket gate represents Christ. And that's key. And remember, that's where Evangelist was directed to go. When he asked Evangelist early in the story, whither must I fly? Evangelist directed him to go straight to the wicket gate. Didn't tell him to go straight to the cross. He told him to go straight to the wicket gate. Why is that? Well, this helps understand why at the cross is not where he got saved in the story. The reason why he didn't get saved at the cross is because of the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not the cross per se, but the one who is on the cross. In other words, we're saved by Christ. Yes, we're saved in his work, but ultimately we're saved in him. To say it another way, a person is saved not when he believes in the right doctrine, but when he believes in the right person. And that's what Bunyan wanted to get across. And this is what the writer of Hebrew wants to get across. And this is what is in need today in the church today, is to make sure people understand that you're not saved by just right doctrine. You're not saved by just ticking all the boxes. You're saved by a person. So Christian got saved by entering the wicket gate, and the wicket gate is Christ. For that matter, by the way, you're not saved because you believe in penal and substitutionary atonement. Of course, you should believe in penal substitutionary atonement, and you need to believe in that. But again, that's not the object of your faith. You are saved when you believe in Jesus Christ. And so that was when Christian entered through the wicket gate. The wicket gate, as I said, represents Christ. Now, the question then comes about, well, what is the burden then? What's the burden? Bunyan says that Christian had this enormous burden on his back when he was on the highway. So what is that? Well, Christian's burden represents not sin per se, but it represents the shame and doubt that he feels because of his sin. That's significant to understand. You see, yes, Christian's sins are forgiven. And yes, he was justified when he received Christ entering the wicket gate. But he's a simple Christian. He's a young Christian. He doesn't understand everything. Fully. He doesn't fully understand the basis of his forgiveness. You could say he only knows that once he was blind and now he sees. He hasn't fully understood conversion or election and justification, adoption, everything that you read there in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. And thus, his conscience continues to bother him or burden him. If you want to put it in more technical terms, that burden represents psychological guilt, not forensic guilt. This, by the way, matches Bunyan's own experience. In his autobiography, Grace Abounding, he describes his own conversion following by approximately 3 years of spiritual unrest and ambivalence, that burden, until he grew and he understood everything. And so that burden that Christian loses at the cross, what is that? That's not sin per se, but it's his shame and doubt caused by sin. There's a burden there. Or, if I could put it a bit more broadly, this experience that Christian had is a description of him coming to a point of stability following a period of spiritual turbulence and uncertainty subsequent to his conversion. And in other words, I don't know if you've ever been there. I remember that when I became early as a Christian. There, you understand that your sins are forgiven. But you don't fully understand that. There's a sense that you still have to work for it. There's a sense that you still have to do stuff. It becomes a burden, right? So what does Christian do? How does he get that burden off of his shoulders? How does he gain spiritual stability? Well, what did the writer of Hebrews says? But we do see him, namely Jesus. That's what he had to do. He had to go to the cross. He had to gaze at the cross. He had to look at the cross. He had to meditate upon the cross. And it was there that he received stability. It was there where he received assurance and strength and sanctification. Let me read that part. At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed, and in his excitement he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death." Then he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. Therefore he looked again and again, even until the inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones, angels, approached and saluted him with benediction. "Let peace be upon you," so the first shining one said to him. "Your sins are forgiven." The second stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. The third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, which he directed should be looked at as he ran and handed it upon the arrival at the gate of the celestial city. So these messengers went their way. Then Christian gave the three leaps for joy and went on singing. The writer of Hebrews knows that his audience needs assurance. He knows that they need comfort. He knows that they need strength, and that's what Christian needed before he went to the cross at this place of deliverance. And how did he get that? Where did the comfort come from? Where did the assurance come from? Well, it came from just one act. When he looked outside of himself and he focused upon Jesus Christ's objective atonement. Do you see that? In other words, he brought his burden where? He brought his burden to Jesus. He brought his burden to Jesus and Jesus on the cross. He fixed his eyes upon this in the cross. And the idea behind fix, as we'll see back in Hebrews 2, where it says we do see him, see there has the idea of gazing intently, voluntarily, meditating, studying, whatever word you want to use, fixating your eyes upon him on the cross. Bunyan says that he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, and he looked again and again. That's what you and I need to do. If you want your faith to be strengthened, if you're lacking joy in your life, you have doubts, anxieties, fears, struggling over besetting sins, no victory. You keep sinning at one sin over and over again. How are you dealing with it? Hebrews gives a solution. John Bunyan gives the illustration of it, and that is go to the cross. Fix your eyes on him. In fact, a bit further in the story, when Christian comes to Palace Beautiful, Christian recalls how at this place, he says, "I saw one as I thought in my mind, hanging bleeding upon the tree, and the very sight of him made my burden fall off my back." You want your burden gone? Look to him. Again, don't miss the point. It was only by gazing upon Jesus on the cross, and by gazing him, Jesus on the cross, what happens? An understanding more and more of the meaning of his sacrificial death, that becomes, that understanding, gazing leads to understanding, and understanding then becomes the means of liberation, freedom from all your struggles. It becomes the stability in your spiritual life. You'll notice in the bulletin, the timely, in the bulletin, there's a little article by MacArthur on spiritual stability. This is what we all need. If you want spiritual stability, you need to see Jesus on the cross. If you want spiritual freedom, you need to see Jesus on the cross. You want power in your life? You need to see Jesus on the cross. He leaves that place, by the way, with joy, peace, happiness. He even sings a new song, and this is how the chapter finishes. "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief that I was in, until I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the burden fall off my back? Must here the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. He came with a burden and he left with benefits. He arrived in battle and he departed encouraged. What a transformation. You want that same transformation? You want sanctification? It all begins at the cross. Remember the hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I am happy all the day. That's the encouragement of the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews. That's the encouragement of Bunyan and that's my encouragement to you today. We need to go to the cross. We need to look intently at Jesus hanging there, looking at his hands and his feet nailed, his side pierced, gaze upon him in all his splendor and all his glory. We need to meditate upon the fact that he is there for you and I. He is there dying the death that you and I should have died. He is there bearing the wrath of God that we should have borne ourselves. And when you do that, listen, you do that, and if that doesn't change you, if that doesn't awake you out of your slumber, if that doesn't motivate you for your holiness, if that doesn't give you power to preserve, we need to go all the way back to discuss not sanctification, but what? Justification. J.C. Ryle writes, look at the cross, think of the cross, meditate on the cross, and then go and set your affection on the world if you can. I believe that holiness is nowhere learned so well as on Calvary. I believe you cannot look much at the cross without feeling your will sanctified and your tastes made more spiritual. As the sun gazed upon makes everything else look hard and dark and dim, so does the cross darken the false splendor of this world. As the taste of honey makes all other things seem to have no taste at all, so does the cross, seen by faith, take all the sweetness out of the pleasures of the world. Keep on, he says, every day, looking firmly at the cross of Christ. End quote. You know, I was reflecting. If you go back and look at all the old hymns, you ever grab a hymn and open it up, what's the theme of the bulk of the hymns? I mean, if you look at how they divide it into different sections, what is the largest section? What is the one theme that most of the hymns address in a hymn book? Atonement. Atonement. We have so many hymns on atonement. Because the hymn writers knew that's not just what we need to see, that's what we need to sing. So just wrapping all of this up, take all of that back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just summarize by saying this. He says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. Now again, that's what Christian was doing in Pilgrim's Progress. He was seeing Jesus. And that's what we're told here to do as well. Again, if you want your burden to be released, you want your faith to be enlarged, you want your assurance to be strengthened and your joy to be increased, then you must go to the cross and you must gaze upon the man. And I ask how many of us do that? When we're anxious, when we're struggling, when we're fearful, how many of us actually go to the cross and see? And as I said before, the word see there does have the meaning of gazing or contemplating with intensity. How many of us do that? How many of us make the time to actually, with our spiritual eye, opening up the scripture and gazing upon Jesus on the cross? This is what we must do. This is what we have to do. The final thing I'll just mention is that it's interesting that he says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. Don't say Christ. He says Jesus. This is one of 14 times in the book of Hebrews he uses the name Jesus. What's Jesus mean? The Old Testament is Joshua. It means what? Savior. Add that to all of this. The point here is that if we want perseverance, if we want endurance to run the race, we are to see the Savior. Look to the Savior. See the Savior. Trust in Him, rest in Him, rejoice in Him, and follow Him. Why? There's just no hope without it. There's no hope without Jesus on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we can just be reminded of our blessed Savior and our precious faith. And the reminder that we were saved at the cross. We were saved looking to Jesus. We are saved in Him. We've been buried with Him, and we have been risen with Him and exalted with Him. And so our life from beginning to end is in Him. He is the object of our faith. Help us to love Him more. Help us to cherish Him more. When those fears come upon us, may we flee to Him. See Him on the cross. When those anxieties come, may we flee to Him and see Him there on the cross. When we're tempted to sin, may we flee to Him and see Him there on the cross. Father, we can't do this on our own. We need the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that He would be at work in all of us to do just that. Many of us, if not all of us, need a spiritual boost. We're weary. We're battered. We need encouragement. And we ask, Lord, in our responsibility to see Him and see Jesus, our Savior on the cross, that the Spirit of God would sanctify us, transform us, moving us from one level of glory to the next, so that You would get all the glory. And we ask this in His name. Amen.